Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its honesty. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and what he wrote in this wonderful letter to the Romans. Help us to understand it and to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was reading an article in Psychology Today, which was talking about rule breaking. Why is it that we have this tendency to break the rules? And this article was making the point that it appears scientifically that creative people are more adept at rule breaking, more likely to actually maybe fudge on their tax or skip school or cheat on a test, because they have ways of kind of arguing that perhaps it's really not so bad. And I don't know whether you can relate to that. I find that I'm creative when it comes to rationalising breaking the rules, at least. And so I could find some common ground with that article. But we are looking at a part of the Bible in which Paul is talking about the difficulty he has keeping the rules. And in this letter to the Romans, we've been hearing a wonderful message, a message about God's love and his grace, a message how, though all of us have turned our back on God and we've disobeyed him, we've rebelled against him, we have rejected his will for our lives, and we are stuck in that situation, unable to save ourselves, nevertheless, God in his mercy and grace has come to our rescue, sending his Son to die for us on the cross and to bring us new life and new relationship with him, to bring us peace with God. And then the question was, well, now that we have peace with God, how shall we live? Is it okay then, seeing as God is so forgiving, to just go on living a life of sin? After all, we were enjoying that to some extent. Should we just keep on sinning, seeing as God's grace is so free? But Paul emphasizes, absolutely not. We're not to continue in a life of sin. Why? Well, we've died to it. God hasn't just forgiven us. He's brought us newness of life. His goal is to make us like him, and not just to kind of disinfect us from sin and carry us to heaven, but actually to make us new people who have the desire and the ability to live for him. And also last week we saw that we are not only given a new life, but we are under a new rule. We are slaves, as Paul said, to obedience, to righteousness, slaves of God. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. And because the alternative is to be a slave to sin, which leads only to death. But Paul has now turned to this question of the law. And why the law was important was because God's people throughout the Bible, they understood that they had been given laws for them to obey through Moses. And you can read about that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Those early books of the Bible, they speak about the law of God given to God's people for them to obey. But they had terrible difficulty obeying that law. And so the question now arises for those listening to this good news Paul is preaching. Well, was the law a bad thing? We couldn't obey it. God had to come to our rescue and save us by his free grace. Was the law, therefore, a bad thing? And Paul answers very clearly again, certainly not. God's law is not the problem. It's sin that's the problem. It's our own disobedience that's the problem. As he says in verse 7 here, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, coveting means to strongly desire something that belongs to someone else and it's not yours to have. And this was forbidden in the 10th commandment of the law of Moses. So the law defines sin, Paul is saying. It points out what sin is. Now, the problem is that then sin seizes the opportunity to act. You might recognize a principle like this if you've got young children, as I have. Sometimes you tell them in very clear detail what not to do. But then they use those very instructions to act out in ways they wouldn't have even thought of had you not given them the rules. And there was a very famous bishop by the name of Augustine, And he is often called the father of Western theology, a very influential figure in the history of the church. And he wrote a very famous book called Confessions, in which he narrates his relationship with God. And he describes a time when he stole some pears as a boy. And he draws some insights from this experience. He says, "Near our vineyard there was a pear tree loaded with fruit, though the fruit was not particularly attractive either in colour or taste. I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity," that's my own disobedience, "which I enjoyed very much." Well, that was Augustine's experience as a child, doing what he knew was wrong and enjoying it very much. And what is the nature of that then? You know, there's a word for this. The word is perversity. Now, we use that word a bit, perversity, but what it actually means is enjoying evil, enjoying doing the wrong thing simply because it's the wrong thing to do. It's perversity. And not only does sin seize opportunity in this perverse way, but through the law it brings death. In verse 8, in the second half of verse 8 there, "For apart from the law," Paul says, "sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death." Well, in what sense was Paul once alive apart from the law? And there are various theories, but it appears that what he is doing here is he is identifying himself in solidarity with the human race. And you can look up at the commentators and why they reach that point of view later on. I'd be happy to talk to you more about that. But Paul is kind of saying, "I, in solidarity with the whole human race, I was alive apart from the law." And that happened in the Garden of Eden when we were in perfect relationship with God. But what happened is God issued a command and then sin sprang to life. We knew what it would mean to disobey God. And we did so. And then we as a human race died. And for Paul, there was this additional element of his life under the law of Moses. And he recognizes in hindsight that he couldn't keep it. And that likewise the law of Moses subjected him, because of his sin, to death. You know, last year, a very sad thing, wasn't it, when Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran were executed by the government of Indonesia for their drug smuggling about 10 years earlier. And it's a picture, though, isn't it, of this appeal of doing the wrong thing, this appeal of smuggling a forbidden substance and the lucrative nature of that endeavour and selling drugs in foreign countries and hoping that you'll get away with it. But sometimes we see, even in a legal sense, even in a criminal sense, that people don't get away with this. They become subject to death. And sadly for Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran, they ended up on death row and at length they were put to death. But you can see the principle there, and Paul is saying that this principle works its way out in the spiritual realm, not just in the matter of criminality and civil law, but in the spiritual realm. Doing the wrong thing in the sight of God leads to death. And so in verses 12 and 13, Paul concludes this argument he started in verse 7. He rests his case. He's saying the law's not bad. The law is good. It's not the law that's the problem, it's sin. It's our disobedience that's the problem. But he's still left with a dilemma, because there's still this issue that the law might not be the problem, but the law can't solve the problem either. We're trapped in this cycle of sin as long as we're under the law. God's law might be good, but it's then powerless to set us free from sin. And this appears to be the dilemma Paul is illustrating through this tongue-twister passage in verses 14 to 25. Now, Grant read that admirably for us this evening, and I'm not going to go through that verse by verse, but there is this great summary in verse 25 of the central dilemma that Paul is talking about. Have a look at that verse. He says, "So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." And the question that has occupied the minds of so many Christians throughout history is this: who can this be said of? Is Paul speaking of his own personal experience? Or is he, as he did earlier on, using the first person to speak of humanity's or Israel's experience generally? Is he showing himself in solidarity with the human condition here or the Israelite condition? Well, there are many, many positions. Much ink has been spilt. I'm not going to outline them all here. And you might have a different view to me at the end of this sermon as well. And that's something we can discuss, because very sharp minds have disagreed on the meaning of this passage. Very godly people have disagreed on its meaning. And so I'm not going to go to the wall over this particular one. But it does help to know with clarity whose experience this is, because then we're in a position to go and apply it to ourselves today. So what is the main difficulty? Verse 25, he says he's in slavery in two ways at the same time, but in opposite directions. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, the problem is this: it doesn't first seem appropriate for a Christian to be said to be a slave of sin. Last week, we preached from Romans chapter 6 that we've been released from slavery to sin and we've become slaves to righteousness. So how can it be said of a Christian that they are a slave to the law of sin? But it doesn't really seem to describe a non-Christian either, because Paul will say in chapter 8, we'll hear about this next week, that the mind that is controlled by sin is hostile and it doesn't submit to God's law, and nor can it even do so. So how does that fit with what Paul says in verse 25? In my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, and by that he means I love God's law, I delight in God's law, I want to keep it, I want to live by it. It's a good thing. How can that be said of someone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't know God in a personal way? So who is this? Who is under the law and therefore unable to break free from the cycle of sin, and yet inwardly sincerely loves God's law and wants to obey it? Well, if we just remind ourselves of the context in which Paul is talking to Jews and Jewish converts or proselytes about the goodness of the law and yet its powerlessness to set people free from sin, I think what Paul is doing is he is describing or narrating the experience of believers under the law. So in other words, this is the experience of a believing Old Testament Israelite who loved God, delighted in his law, but was bound to serve him through obedience to the law without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is available to believers today. And what this explains is the sincere desire to do what is right, but also this continual sense of defeat that is inevitable without the power of the indwelling Spirit. I think this perspective makes sense of the context of chapter 7 through to chapter 8, where Paul moves from a description of life under the law to life in the Spirit. It makes sense that he would end chapter 7 by describing this twilight zone inhabited by the believing Israelite community, epitomizing the law's powerlessness to overcome sin, even in the life of the most devoted Israelite, and thus paving the way for the only answer to the problem of the sinful nature: deliverance through Jesus' death and new life through the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus was about to be crucified. He was in the garden with his disciples and he told them to watch and pray that they didn't fall into temptation. And what he meant was, when the heat really comes on, guys, you are likely to scatter and deny that you ever knew me. I don't want that to happen to you. And so watch and pray. Pray that God will give you the strength to stand with me, even though I'm about to be put to death. But what happened was they fell asleep and they didn't pray. And Jesus came back to them and he reminded them again, watch and pray. And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember, he was speaking to a group of disciples who were believers, and yet the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out to liberate them from their enslavement in their outer person to this principle of disobedience. And that may be just one example that can corroborate this perspective that I'm putting forward this evening. So then, in the light of this, it's a complicated passage. I hope you followed most of that. Happy to talk to you if you haven't, but how then should we be living? Well, we need to recognize the goodness of God's commands and yet their powerlessness to help us to live a life that pleases him. See, one common misperception about Christianity is that it's all about obeying the rules. A kind of joyless, punishing, unexciting life of stern moralism and rule-keeping. And what we learn from Romans 7 is that rule-keeping is powerless to change people's hearts and ultimately powerless to change their behavior in a lasting way. And Paul takes, you know, great pains to say that doesn't mean the commands of God are bad. They're not. They're good. They're perfect. But they can't change us. And in ourselves, we are powerless to obey them. And the nature of our sin means that the rules only tend to make us worse rather than better. And yet, you know what we do? We always go for the quick fix. We come up with a new resolution to stop that, that bad habit. We go to the personal productivity section of Dimex and we buy the latest sophisticated thinking on how to manage our lives and get under control. More rules, hoping that through them we'll conquer our desire for forbidden things that we know are wrong but we keep indulging. Does it work for you? It's never worked for me. And it didn't work for God's people. You know, a common experience for baptism candidates, particularly those of you who have grown up in a Christian home and you've come to a point where you're ready to take that step of baptism for yourself. A common experience is this concern that after you get baptized, you won't be a great Christian. Maybe you'll break the rules. Maybe you'll discredit your profession in some way. So you think to yourself, well, maybe now's not the right time for me to get baptized. Maybe I'll wait until I'm a better Christian rule keeper. Maybe I'll wait till I've got my stuff together. But what we learn from Romans 7 is that rule keeping is a means of lifting ourselves up morally or in our relationship with God. It's not going to lead to life change. It'll just lead to frustration, failure and guilt. We're not really going to grasp that, though, until we understand something. You know, at the end of last week's passage, there were these great words when Paul said, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And Paul was saying there that Jesus, in his death, fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled it perfectly. And he didn't just do that. He did it for you and he did it for me. He attained that perfection that you and I haven't attained, even though we have tried our best. Or even if we haven't tried at all. Jesus attained that perfection and he did it for us. See, what are we trying to achieve through our rule keeping? We're trying to save ourselves in some way. We're trying to live our best life now, if possible. We don't want to miss out on any opportunities. We want to reach our potential. We're trying to save ourselves. But Jesus has done that for us. And the result of that is we have died to the law. That means it's been fulfilled for us. It's been done. The rules have been kept. And now God has released us from this endless cycle of striving, defeat, and death by providing a better way. As Paul says in verse 24, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're going to hear more about that next week. But in a nutshell, Jesus' death and resurrection has done away with the law as a system of relating to God. We've been transferred into a new realm in which we relate to God by God's Holy Spirit. So if you're getting baptized tonight, or if you're thinking about getting baptized next time, as you go down into the water, you're not only dying to sin, you're dying to the law. You're dying to living by external rule keeping. And you're rising to new life in the Spirit. And you cultivate that life not by keeping a list of rules, but by keeping in step with God's Holy Spirit. Romans 7 points out the power to break free from sin can't come from the rules. And that power must come from somewhere else. And it does. It comes from Jesus by faith, by the Spirit. And I just want to issue a final word here because, as I said, this is a controversial passage. And someone might be sitting here right now thinking to themselves, I've always taken great comfort from seeing myself as a Christian in Romans 7, 14 to 25. It describes my experience as a Christian so accurately. It gives me comfort knowing that I'm not alone when I feel like I'm fighting losing battles with sin. And now, Jordan, tonight you've taken that comfort away from me. I think this passage does give us comfort in our struggle with sin. A struggle with sin is a normal part of the Christian life. There'll never be a day in which you or I can say we haven't sinned. But Romans 7, I think, describes a person living a defeated life under the law. And that is not the posture of a Christian. You might feel like that's where you are sometimes. We all do sometimes. But we're not actually in that place, even though we might feel like it. And God has sent his Spirit to give us victory over sin. As Paul said earlier, for sin shall not be your master, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And we look forward to hearing more about what that looks like next week. But the clarion call for us tonight is not to put confidence in rule keeping, not to be discouraged when we find we stuff up, but to recognize Jesus kept the rules for us and we died with him to this system of relating to God via external rules. We now relate to him by faith, by his Holy Spirit. And it's because of that that you as a baptism candidate can have confidence that you can make this profession, not only for today, but you can have confidence into the future. Because it doesn't depend on you and your rule keeping, it depends on Christ and what he has done for you. Amen.